To greet each of you in Jesus' name this morning. I suppose you can see for yourself that Stephen's name was in the bulletin to preach. And I knew that they had a full day with a wedding yesterday, and I was going to spend all day working on messages to preach in it. I know that most of you have never had to preach all week long, but it is kind of nice to at least preach through some of them before you get there and just get a feel for whether the notes you have are able to stand on their own 2 feet or not. And so I told him that if he doesn't mind, I would be willing to take this place, and it would actually be a help, not a hindrance. And he left me do it. I don't often volunteer to preach, just every once in a very blue moon when it actually is self-serving. For a message, you may open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 65. I like that last song we sang. It's an old hymn, "Break Thou the Bread of Life, Dear Lord, to Me." And that song makes some very high statements about the counsel that the Bible gives us. You know, we wrestle a little bit with this whole dynamic of how much do you give to other people in Sunday school. We were talking about that. And we were saying, well, how do you receive it, and what are the conditions to receive it? But what is wonderful about the Word of God is that there's a lot of considerations that just disappear when you start thinking about counsel coming to us, each one of us, from the Word of God. It's inerring. You can trust it. It's going to be accurate. But one of the things that happens to me again and again when I start to study for a work like a week of revivals, and you just keep reading more and more of the scriptures, and you see how they are interlinked and interwoven with other scriptures, and how they have such practical guidance for every part of our lives. It really is a blessing. And we ought never to lose sight of the fact that when it comes to counseling, there isn't a human being alive that can trump the worth and the pleasure and the effectiveness of this book. Go for counseling if you must. Give counsel if you think there is a place, but never, ever, ever neglect the reading of this word. You'll be the smarter man or wiser woman if you do. Isaiah 65, I want to read verses 17 to 25. What I plan to do this coming week, the Lord willing and the Holy Spirit not leading me on a different path, I plan to preach all 8 messages out of the book of Isaiah. Not even the whole book of Isaiah. I read through this book in my personal reading probably 2 months ago, and there is a dynamic shift in the language and the style and the message of Isaiah when you compare the first 39 chapters with the last 27. Isaiah 40, you can see the shift. It just jumps right out at you. The whole tone moves from God is a high and holy God, and he requires justice of men, and he requires righteousness of men, and the nations that will not repent are going to be judged, and they are going to be crushed. And then Isaiah 40 says, "And comfort ye my people." And the tone changes, and all of a sudden, you have a speech and writing about a coming Messiah, a light that's going to arise, and there's a whole new kingdom going to be built. And this kingdom is going to be one that serves very practically, and the Jews will come into it, and the Gentiles will be brought into it. And it ends up at the end of Isaiah with 2 chapters that are, I'm going to show you, have a striking resemblance to the last 2 chapters of the Bible. If you study into the book of Isaiah, there's a lot of people that will refer to Isaiah as a mini Bible. And the reason they do that is for 2 reasons. Number one is because it has an old and a new section. It has 39 chapters, which you can note are equivalent to 39 books in the Old Testament. And the theme of those first 39 chapters is very similar to how God is presented, how life works, and the needs of men are very similar to the way the Old Testament talks. However, then there is a break at Isaiah 40, and you have 27 more chapters, which, interesting enough, the New Testament has 27 books. And these 27 chapters put the Messiah at the center of the focal point, the discussion. and you look at him, and we have passages, you can call them to mind, Isaiah 53, that talks so clearly about Jesus and his sacrificial work, and it is written there 700 years before it happened in past tense, and we read it and say, that's talking about Jesus. And it's a fascinating book to me. Isaiah, according to history, was a prophet of Israel. He's from the tribe of Judah. He came from a wealthy family, and some writers, some scholars, have labeled him the St. Paul of the Old Testament because he appears to be very well educated, and also his language is very high as compared to even some of the other prophets. He uses bigger words and longer sentences, and there's a striking resemblance to the style of Paul in his writings. And maybe because I like some of Paul's writings, that's why I like the book of Isaiah above some of the other prophets. But it's just something interesting that I found. And he was married to a prophetess, and we don't know her name, but she was known as one who was a prophet as well. And his life covered four kings: Amaziah, Uzziah, is that the same person? Hezekiah and Manasseh. And he starts out with a ministry that people seem to accept. And in the time of Hezekiah, he was counseled with. He became one of the big players in the kingship and kingdom of Hezekiah. But it all went downhill with the rest of the nation in the time of Manasseh, where the belated son, the one who was born after Hezekiah was given 15 more years, became the most rotten of the kings of Judah. And it was that king that ultimately ordered his death. And tradition says that he was sawn asunder. Matter of fact, Hebrews 11:37, in discussing the heroes of faith, there's a lot of belief that when that little line is, and they were sawn asunder, that is a reference to prophet Isaiah back there in that. So it's just some things that I ran across. But Isaiah is a book of prophecy. Now, prophecy is, in simple language, simply a prediction. It will, and you make a prediction. And we're familiar with predictions. They're all around us. You have economists who are interpreting what's happening with inflation right now, and they're making prophecies as to where America is headed. There are medical directors that are evaluating COVID-19, and they're making prophecies of what's going to happen. We predict that, you know, all three vaccines are going to be ineffective by the end of this year. That kind of thing is out there. The predictions are there. It's prophecy. People will look at sporting events and they say, well, I think that this team will beat this one because, and they make a prediction. You can look at the weather. Well, I believe that because there's a mass forming in the Caribbean and it's going to be meeting with a cold flow coming down out of Alberta, that it's going to hit about right here and we're going to get between 13 and 14 inches of snow. And then somebody else looks at it and says, oh, no, it'll only be 7 or 8. But they're making predictions. They're prophets. They're prophesying. And for the most part, the prophecies of the land. And when I say the prophecies of the land, I'm talking about horizontal prophecies, where a human being looks at his surroundings and what he sees into the future and makes a guess. The average is about 50-50. They hit it or they don't. And, you know, it's a lot lower than that when men try it, even with future events like the second coming of Christ. They've all been wrong up to this point. But they'll set dates. Harold Camping. Remember the couple when I was a teenager that rushed off and got married because there was 88 reasons why the Lord was coming back in 88. That man, that prophet too, was wrong. Okay. However, when you talk about prophecy, there is another whole different vein of prophecy that exists in the face of our existence that is not 50-50 or lower. It is 100% accurate. And that is when a human being has a direct connection with the Almighty God, a sovereign one, and the God of heaven speaks to the man and tells him what to say. And you have prophecy. Do you know who the first prophet in history was? Come on, it's easy. It was Adam. He named the animals. Adam had no context, no training, no intelligence, no... If he had intelligence, it was placed there in creation with divine breath. He never went to school on zoology. But just a short while after creation, he sat down and the animals started coming by. Now, I don't know what language he talked, but in English, he would have said badger. He would have said skunk. He would have said elephant. He would have said, and that was all prophecy. Because it was intelligence placed within him. He had no way to come up with it on his own. And then God put him to sleep, and he took a bone out of him, and he made a woman out of it. And then the man woke up, and he made another prophecy. He said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall become one flesh." Now, that's the New Testament version, but it's all the same prophecy. He had no context to have a single thought in his head about marriage. He had been taught nothing. He had perceived nothing. There was no laboratory where he could go and discover it. It was a statement about the future, that there was going to be giving and taking in marriage, and Adam was a prophet. Now, Isaiah is also a prophet, and he makes these statements from front to back about future events and developments with the nation of Israel and Judah. And he would make these statements, and they were 100% accurate. He didn't use any model. For instance, if you, what is it, about chapter 34, where he says that now God is going to take away that the Chaldeans, and at that point the Chaldeans were small potatoes beside the Assyrian Empire, but he prophesied that the Chaldeans were going to come and take away Judah and destroy them. And then God says, but by the way, there is going to be a king who rises up. His name will be Cyrus, and he'll be from Persia. And that would be a little bit like saying that there's going to be a prime minister rise up in Bangladesh that's going to do something for America. Now, if you've never followed the economy of Bangladesh, that is such a laughable joke. Bangladesh has zero resources to actually show and connect and provide leadership and direction to America. But this is what Isaiah said. And there was no way that anybody on the face of the earth at that time knew that there was going to be a Cyrus, but he said there would be. That was prophecy. It was divine light come down into the soul and out through the mouth of the prophet. And this book is actually latent with it from front to back. You can just read it. And what's fascinating to me is when you get into the last 27 chapters, where he begins to go almost exclusively into the future mode, he does three things. He prophesies three ways. And you can see some very tight correlations in the prophecies. When he talks about the coming Messiah and the work that he will do, he writes past tense. When he prophesies about a kingdom that the Messiah will build and how it will happen and what's going to go on during that time, he writes in a present tense. And when he wants to talk about the end of the age, he changes into a future tense. It's not quite exclusive. I found some discrepancies in that, but for about an 85%, that's just a guess on my part, this prophet will divide between the coming Messiah, the coming kingdom, and the final age. And he will slide between the tenses as he's prophesying. And when you think about that and you start reading through this, well, I want to look at the last prophecies that he makes for the final age, and he will use future tense in most of the language that we want to read. But we're going to start reading at verse 17 of chapter 65 and read to the end of the chapter. "For, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and the joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be heard no more in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor shall they bring forth in trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and a while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like a bullock. Dust shall be the serpent's meat, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Now there's actually more that Isaiah is going to prophesy, but did you see the future tense as he begins to talk about a new heaven and a new earth that he is going to create? He's creating, and how it's going to be. And there's lines in there that I do not fully understand. Why he talks about wicked being there, or why he talks about in this new heaven and new earth, there's going to be offspring. We don't really teach that there's going to be babies born in heaven. But there's at least 3 different lines in the prophecies of Isaiah where he talks about people that are going to be the offspring or the little ones of the ones that are there. And I remember the time that I sat with Aaron Shank and asked him, I was supposed to teach the doctrine of heaven and hell. And so I went to visit him and I said, just instruct me, fill me in. And we talked about many things. And at the end of our visit, he said, now there's a whole bunch of things that we can never be sure about. And one of them is, he wonders if there will be babies in heaven. This is just something to tickle your mind. Don't build your doctrines on it. But there's enough of divine suggestions laced in here. And I asked him if he had any reason to believe it. He said, well, no, none other than he knows that procreation did not come as a result of the fall, but it was the divine plan at creation. So he said, I know that God would have been perfectly fine with babies born into utopia. Just a thought. You can do with it whatever you want to. But where does this remind you of? The verses that I read, doesn't it remind you of the last chapters of Revelation? I want to carry you now on a little Bible study just so that you can see these prophecies and lay them alongside of the New Testament prophecies and realize how strikingly identical they are. So let's start with Isaiah chapter 60. What I want you to do is have a finger in the holding in the Old Testament and one in the New, and we'll flip back and forth for the next couple of minutes, just comparing these different prophecies of the final state of God's people. Isaiah chapter 60, we're going to start with verse 11. Therefore, thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and the kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, the nations shall be utterly wasted. Now hold your finger there and flip over to Revelation 21. And we'll start by looking at verses 24 and 25. Revelation 21, verse 24. This is the end of the Bible, and it's talking, I think, about the same exact thing. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there is no night there, which would mean that they're never closed. So in the Old Testament, we have a prophecy that the gates are going to be open continually, and in the New Testament, we have a prophecy that the gates will never be closed. Same thing, I think. Sure it is. And what we're doing is we're talking about a state that is ahead of us, that anybody from the time of Isaiah on can look forward to and say, ah, with divine revelation, we see it coming. You know, walls and gates on earth that we live in are lines of separation, lines of demarcation. You build a wall to keep the people out of the south, right? Or a prison, you build a wall to keep the people in. The same thing happened in communist states. The Berlin Wall was expressly designed to stop. Here you may go and no farther. Keep them in. The New Jerusalem, this new heaven and new earth that Isaiah prophesies, is going to be a place where there's walls, but they are purely decorative. You can see through them. You can see down into the foundation and see the 12 different colors of stone and the light as it casts off of it. And it's a beautiful thing. But there is no wall thus far, and no farther shalt thou go. But rather, it is an open plain. It is an open profile. Walls do not keep in or keep out. Gates do not let in or let out. They're open continually. Go back to Isaiah chapter 60. Another comparison between the old and new. Verse 19, the sun shall no more be thy light by day, neither the brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. The sun shall no more go down, neither shall the moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Now flip over to Revelation 21, and we'll read some more. Verse 22, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. This place of eternal habitation, this place of the future that is prophesied and promised, is a place that has no need of the sun and moon. I think they're going to be there. That's just my guess. But there's no need for them. A brighter, purer light will shine. It will be God himself. It'll be the Lamb in the center, and the Lamb will glow with a radiance that knocks people down. You look at Revelation 1, where John met the risen Lamb, and it says that he fell at his feet as dead. And that is the power of the Lamb's light in practical expression. And I don't understand how we will live every day with something so bright that right now it knocks us down. But maybe it'll be our eyes that are redeemed as well. And we will be able to see this light, and we will love the light. You know, light brings such clarity. The other morning, we were up there, a couple of us were up in New York at a job, and we worked there a couple days. And the one morning, we stopped at Dunkin' Donuts, and we're going to load up on our coffee and sweets for the day. And it's raining. It's just, you know how black it is right before dawn? It's just black. And we're trying to back around. And the fellow was riding with me. I said, I can't see where I'm backing. And just like, boom, I hit something. Oh, man, what did I? Oh. Well, it was nothing but a little post protecting the transformer. They were backing around on the lot. Made a little mark on my bumper. But I couldn't see it. If only the sun would have been up, I could have actually seen where I was backing, but we need light. And it's just a poor little illustration of how precious light is to know what's going on. And our understanding will be so clear in heaven because the light will be so bright. Don't you see the correlation between brightness of light and clearness of comprehension? It's the way it works. Light gives comprehension. And so we have all the different lights in this future land, but the Lamb and God himself shall be the light. Now go over to Isaiah 65, and we'll start with the first verse I read to you. Verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. Does that sound like something in Revelation? Yes, it does. Chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. They were gone, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. A new heaven and a new earth. And this new heaven and new earth is something like we are not familiar with. We have the ability in life to make some things new. You can do it on a scale as big as a new car. Go down to the dealer, make the purchase, sit down in that car, smell the new car smell, and drive it off, and it's only a matter of time until it is no longer new. You can build a brand new house, and when all of the cupboards are finished and all the knobs are on the doors and everything is new, and you move into that house and you take your recliner, I don't know if it'll be an old one or a new one, if all things would be new, it'd be a new recliner, and you sit down on new carpet and you turn on a new light switch with new light shining down, and you reach over to a new magazine rack, you might get an old magazine or an old Bible, but maybe you would get a new Bible. Everything would be new. That's what heaven's going to be like. But we don't really have the capacity to make all things new at once. I'm sure you would use a used moving truck to move into a new house. We just fall short. When it comes to getting new, we only do it in little fits and jerks. It's just small, small ways. Sometimes as big as a house, but it's mostly small ways. New food, not old food. New this or that. New shoes, new clothing. But not everything at once. But heaven is a place where it's all new. And there's a statement over in Isaiah 66, verse 22, and we'll come to that, but it just simply says that these things that I make new are shall remain. The new car smell will never leave the car. That's what it's saying. I will make all things new, and it will stay new. Of course it will. You see, it's the curse itself that wears our things out, isn't it? Use makes a bearing start to grind. Miles make the tires rubber go down. But in heaven, there is no curse where things rot. Well, let's go back to Isaiah 65. And now we'll look at verse 19. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Now we go over to Revelation 21 and we read verse 4. And the God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. This whole idea of no tears in heaven, it's one that we look at and we kind of look forward to. But I don't even know if I know how to think about a world where the emotional pendulum does not swing both negative and positive. I am told that if a human being could experience only positive emotions, it would kill him. We do not have the capacity to be euphorically happy 100% of the time. Part of the reason for that is when the more euphoric you get, the less your reason is part of your performance. Ever hear the word giddy? But the happier you get, the dumber you get. That's one of the problems with this earth. And really happy people do really silly things. Just watch. And so God has made us, and he's placed us in a world where our emotions swing on both sides of the pendulum, up and down. Maybe it should be this way. But in heaven, we don't go down. I think with the wiping of tears, there is the truth that is bestowed that the cause for tears is eliminated. That's hard to understand, but that's what it says, and I think I'm ready for it. Isaiah chapter 66 now. Let's go to verse 12. We're still comparing two sets of prophecies that are 800 years apart and reckoning with the reality that they could only come from divinity themselves through a man to exist side by side. Isaiah 66, verse 12, for thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her, that is the church, like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, ye shall be born upon her knees, and be dandled upon her knees, as one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Now go over to Revelation 22, and we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. And here the New Testament prophecy will say, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of it of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." So in the Old Testament, it talks about peace like a river, which we write songs about. In the New Testament, it just simply says it's a river that flows out, pure as crystal. And either way, what you have is a physical revelation or a physical resource of the grace of God. Do you see how in the Old Testament it calls it peace like a river and a glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream? That's using metaphors. In the New Testament, it says it literally. You see, the grace of God has always been coming from the divine storehouse to man. Even in a fallen state, grace at its beginning was present at the fall of men, where love came walking, God came calling, "Adam, where are you?" That was the grace of God. And it is simply a divine resource to human beings who cannot care for themselves. We are a hopeless lot. The most resourceful and the smartest and the strongest of us have yet to realize that they are perishing. But all of us know it. We have this uncanny sensation that we're going to run out of gas before it's all over. And it's true. But it's the grace of God that fills that very emptiness. And people can get old and still be at peace. People can be strong young men and get to middle age. Boy, we can't go like we can anymore. That's what some of my coworkers and I were saying on Thursday when we worked all day. We used to go 24 and 30 hours on a job without stopping. And we put 14 in and we were just toast. I mean, just let us lay down and go to sleep. But yeah, we're in our 50s instead of our 20s, and so we know where this is headed. But in heaven, there is this stream that comes out, and it ministers. There's trees, and they minister. And it is the grace of God in full revelation, full availability. It's actually, when we get to heaven, the only thing we will live on is that stream and that grace. Will there be feasts? Sure, there will be. But it is for the healing of the nations that there is this thing. You know, the grace of God is like a pill that works. Have you ever had a bitter headache, one that is just feels like it's dividing your skull down the middle, and then you take two Advil and two Tylenol simultaneously? I don't know if you should do that, but I'm sure it's been tried. And within an hour, it's all changed, and you can smile again, and you can walk, and you can work. The pill made the difference. And this thing gets very addicting till we start thinking we need pills for our moods and our feelings. And I'm just going to tell you that when we get to heaven, you won't even need vitamins. You won't need to worry about if you have enough zinc or not, because there'll be a stream that is flowing straight towards you at all times from all places, and there'll be fruit on trees that you can eat, and it will work better than Advil. It's the New Jerusalem. It's the thing that is promised in both Isaiah and Revelation. One more. Isaiah 66, 22. Actually, there's two more. Isaiah 66, 22 and 23. Verse 22, Isaiah 66. "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." There's that uncanny thought again. The heavens and the earth are going to remain, and so shall your seed. Do with it what you want. It's an intriguing concept. "And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord." Now we go over to Revelation 22, and we look at verses 4 and 5. Verse 4. "And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither the light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." There is an aspect to the future state of Isaiah and John that we look and understand and rejoice, and that is that it is unending. Life will be good. It'll be so good, there will be neither no wish nor no need for it to end. Actually, on earth, we need life to end so that we are not mired in this fallen state forever. Death is a mercy. It's good we die. I'm sorry that it happens to us when it does, but it's good that we die, because otherwise we would have to put up with what you're putting up with right now for the rest of time, and I'm not interested. I don't have to be interested, because I am already promised that there is a state that shall remain, shall reign forever and ever. And this is something I can't measure. It will have only a beginning. Some writers think that we will exist only in the present. There will be no future. I don't know how that all works, but it's a strange dimension of whatever state I am in, I will exist like that, immeasurable on. Tickles your fancy, doesn't it? At least it does mine. Well, everything on earth that we have has an expiration date. Sometimes I go to the dumpster at work and I will look back there and there's different Bach chip bags in the dumpster. They are sealed yet, but they have a terrible problem with them. At least some people think they do. Look closely at the date. They're over. They're done. Don't eat these. It might make you sick. And then I sneak some out and eat them anyway. Why not? They're still good, but their day is going to come. All they have to do is have a pinprick or be super old, and they will taste like you got one of the pieces of the cardboard out of the dumpster. Food does expire. We're most familiar with everything in life having expiration dates. Some are much longer than others. If you use stainless steel instead of copper, it'll probably outlast, but it still has an expiration date. And some of the most frustrated customers I work with are the ones that have tried stainless steel, and that too got pinholes in it. But in this new heaven, this new place, there is no expiration date. Every appointment we have has an end. I went to the dentist this week. Thank goodness it was over. The appointment expired. The ladies' day at church, pleasant as it is, it still ends. You got to go get school children. And everything that we relate to in life has expiration on it. It's going to quit. It's going to be over. Plan the trip. Go on the trip. Love the trip, come home. Nobody that I know of has left and never returned. If they do, it's because they died or something more tragic. Everything has an expiration date, revivals, deer season, but heaven is the land of forever. And I don't know how to comprehend a world where you step out and step in and you take a deep breath. The morning after I got home from Bangladesh, we went from 85, 90 degrees and humidity, the matching, to about 25-30% humidity and about 45 degrees. And I walked out that morning and it was clear as a bell and I breathed deep and it was gorgeous. The sun was bright, the sky was blue. And then after a while, the sun went down. Do you know that when we get to this land, you can take a deep breath and smell and taste, and then you can take another one, it'll be still the same. And you can do that for 10,000 times, and it shall remain forever and ever. I don't know how to explain it. I'm just pointing at it and saying, can you figure that out? I can't either. One more, Isaiah 66, verse 24. Last verse of the book of Isaiah, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Now go to Revelation 21, and we must yet look at verse 8, where the Bible says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars, or you could just say the transgressors, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It is very important, and both prophets, John and Isaiah, make it a point to say, listen, please understand that it's as glorious as this future state is, you must be honest with the truth that there is actually two states. There's not just one. It's not going to be happily ever after for everybody. But everybody is going to be divided up into two groups. In Matthew 25, this is a separation of sheep and goats at the judgment. In Revelation 20, it is those who have their names in the Lamb's Book of Life and those who do not. It is not that there's no intelligence separation, there's no education separation, there's no accomplishment separation. True, God does look at what I do to establish who I am. But these divisions do not happen as according to what I get done for Jesus in life, but rather they are divisions according to the following of God. This whole thing of part of the disadvantage of this message this morning is that there is a whole breadth of teaching that Isaiah has been doing about how you follow God and how you have his approval and how you accept his provisions and how you lay down idols. He spends whole chapters saying, listen, don't be so foolish, so dumb as to make an idol. Take natural resources and shape it up and carry it around in your shoulder and set it down and then bow down in front of it. And you can do this way beyond Pharaoh and Necho and Baal and all the other things. You can do it, as one writer said, with just about anything that has been made on the face of this earth. But the future state is a state of separation, one group left and right, up and down. And Isaiah says that what's going to happen is the group that does not transgress against God, they accept the provisions of the Messiah. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the water, come and buy. That's Isaiah 55. And when you do that, it puts you in this position where you can be carried into this state that I've been talking about all morning. But if you do not, and all of us have the capacity to do not, say, oh, skip it, I'm not interested, maybe some other time, whatever. You know how we can make excuses. I'm too busy. I don't want to. Some of the more brazen of us will simply say, I'm not interested. Don't pest me. Let me alone. I want to do my thing. And this is all mentalities that go into this transgression that is talked about in verse 24 of Isaiah 66. And then Isaiah says, and you know what's going to happen? The people that are in this new heaven and new earth can walk out. And I don't know how this all is going to look or what the landscape is going to be like. Will it be a mountaintop where you look down in a valley? Don't know. I just know that you can do it. And you can go out and you'll look at the carcasses of men. And you will look at them and you will see that they are carcasses. But as you look carefully and if you look at the rest of the scriptures, it will have this strange picture of being dead but not quite. And this is where the whole zombie world gets their food. They know that there is actually a reality where there is living dead. And they draw pictures of it, and they make targets of it, and they shoot it with their guns. And they think it's fun in the zombie world. The zombie world is a future world. It's written right here. Carcasses that you can look upon, but they don't die. And you know who they are? It's either me or you or somebody that lives beside us. That's who it is. This is not people on Mars that we haven't discovered yet. This is Americans and Bangladeshis and Hondurans, and it is our forefathers, and it is our neighbors, and it's the old man back in the shack, and it's anybody that doesn't come to Jesus. That's how it's so simple. And in one sentence, he says, in the new state, you're going to be able to go out, and you can look at the living dead. John says that the fearful and the abominable, the ones that indulge in pornography, the ones that take down another man just because he hates him. Whatever the illustration would be, there's a lot of ways we can sin against each other and transgress against the Most High. But those who do that and do not repent of it will get to be the privilege, I guess that's what I want to call it, of being put into the living dead state. It is the second death, John will call it. And there we are. And that is a forever state too. Dead, but still alive. Always dying, but never quite dead. Torments, there's words like it. And And what's it worth to even think about these things? I mean, finally, after everything I've gone down across today, how's that going to help you tomorrow? Get the school children to school on time, get the bills paid, get the customer taken care of, fix the broken down truck along the side of the road. Life is real, life can be tough, life can be overwhelming. Oh, and then you get COVID on top of it. This happens to people. It's the world we live in. And there is basically two reactions when it comes to the prophetic word that people will go off beat about. And it is up to us to keep this thing in a proper perspective. The two extremes are to focus on the future events with desire so that you can ignore the present events. I will never forget, I worked with a man, delivered appliances back in the 80s with a man slightly older than me. And he was part of an independent evangelical church, and they were busy creating their own new gospel of what all the Bible didn't say and what all the Bible seemed to say, but you didn't have to do. And we had those conversations, the Christian woman's veiling, nun resistance, voting. I mean, you know how you appliance delivermen know how it is. You get time to talk in between jobs. And you don't just moan about the last one and regret the next one. Yeah, you can do that, but that gets old fast too. So you talk about things. And you talk about things like what the Bible says. But one day, he began to tell me how they're having this exciting study on the book of Revelation. And they're comparing it to the book of Daniel. And I listened to this for a number of days as this exciting study of all God is going to do. And finally, I asked him, I said, I have a hard question for you. And, well, what's that? I said, I would like to know why you have so much excitement and interest in certain portions of the Bible when you have already told me that there's other portions that you are planning to ignore. I said, how do you decide which one you want to put in which box? And he just looked at me and he glared and he looked out the window and we didn't talk the rest of the day. But this can be your lifestyle too. You can get so fixated on what Jehovah has planned. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, but we're going to try and put it in there, what can be in our hearts. And in the end, we miss heaven because we never, you see, getting to heaven is a trajectory that starts with a right choice today. It's the only way it works. Nobody that I know of gets to heaven and is surprised. Whoops, I wasn't trying this. But rather, we have to decide we're going to do it. Now, the other extreme is to take these portions of the scripture and treat them like my coworker treated the other portions, where you say, look, there is so little, we don't know what to do, just ignore it, forget it, don't even talk about it. And I've talked to people, I've had youth come to Bible school that as soon as you announce the text out of the book of Revelation, they were grouchy. Like, we don't talk about those things, can't agree on them anyway. Well, you don't have to agree with them, but just read them for what they are. They are a divine voice sent from heaven to earth, for me to see and to hear and to understand. And we have the burden upon us not to inflate them above that which we are able or ought to, but take them for what they are. Look at the glories of heaven and rejoice and crave and hope. It will carry you through today. That's what they're there for. And Isaiah, as he wrote his mini Bible, he's one of the holy men of old, moved by the power of the Holy Ghost, wrote these things down, and you take them, and you see them, and you say, I'm glad I was told that. I will look forward to that a while, and it will make a difference in the darkest hours of our existence right now. Well, may God bless you. There's a lot more in Isaiah that we could look at, but I just wanted to talk about the new heaven and the new earth, because it's written here, and say, see what's coming? Let's rejoice in that. Let's kneel for prayer.